Hello, this is Brother Denny. Welcome to Charity Ministries. Our desire is that your life would be blessed and changed by this message. This message is not copyrighted and is not to be bought or sold. You are welcome to make copies for your friends and neighbors. If you would like additional messages, please go to our website for a complete listing at www.charityministries.org. If you would like a catalog of other sermons, please call 1-800-227-7902 or write to Charity Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, PA, 17522. These messages are offered to all without charge by the free will offerings of God's people. A special thank you to all who support this ministry.
I'm honored to be with you folks this evening. Been looking forward since late last year. Brother Keniston contacted us. We were headed back to the land of Suriname, South America, back to the jungles. And I responded by telephoning him from that land and saying, yes, we would be happy to be here. We have been on the mission field since I was 22. Our son David, whose two children, Benjamin and Ruthie, are now in Bible college here in the States, was a year and a half old when we took him to the land of Zaire, then the Belgian Congo, later called Zaire, and then more recently the Democratic Republic of Congo. It's the central country of Africa, 45 million people. It had 14 when we went out 45 years ago. Now 45 million people. Now, in the land there in Kinshasa, the capital, city of between 4 and 5 million, the government admits that at least 1 million of them have AIDS. Every fourth person you shake hands with in Kinshasa has AIDS. Country is dying. There are 30,000 towns and villages that have never had a resident preacher of the gospel. And so we have the privilege of continuing our ministry through my wife's family and our visits there and the national preachers whom God has given us the privilege of training. So many churches there now that we've lost count. They're multiplying very rapidly, even in the midst of the chaos, the sadness, and the death that is Africa. As Pastor Kennison has said, we also teach in Bible colleges, 4 Bible colleges and 2 Christian universities. Module classes, that is, all day long for a week, or other stretched out times, 6 weeks in one school. Our dream is that we will have 1,000 students in our classes by the next few years. Present time, this year, we should have 700 face-to-face in Bible colleges and Christian universities. Challenge them by God's grace for the mission fields of the world. It's a privilege to be here and how we have rejoiced in what God is doing with you folks. Beginning here and then spreading out, then crossing the seas, then scattered across Africa, and now down into the Caribbean. It's marvelous in our eyes. And we thank God that here and there we've had a little contribution since we met first there in Ephrata. And it's a homecoming. We rejoice to be here, to see this crowd, to realize that many of you are from different states, and that what God is doing in your midst is spreading across the land and across the world. Praise God for that. We have, beloved, a task. I'll be preaching tomorrow night, God willing, on the eternal purpose of the God of heaven. That purpose that is the passion of his heart that cannot be quenched. That person that is the obsession of his mind that he cannot deny. That purpose, beloved, that is the vision of his eyes from eternity past into eternity future, a vision that will not dim. And that person, that purpose, beloved, to which the God of heaven has given his omnipotent, eternal, immutable being, a destination he will not abandon. That's at the very heartbeat of biblical Christianity. And it ought to be, beloved, the heartbeat of every truly born again child of God. We are faced with an impossible task. A task, beloved, that is impossible but to bond the slaves of Jesus Christ. And since I have time, I'd like to preach the whole message tonight. You understand, in Baptist churches, I'm limited. I say to many of them, and I preach in about 40 to 50 churches in the 6 months we're in the States, besides teaching in a couple of Bible colleges and perhaps one Christian university, and then going back down to where we belong, in the jungles. But there I have to say to the churches, do you want the whole message or half of it? And oftentimes feel constrained to give less than the whole message. Tonight I would like to preach the way you folks preach here until you're preached out by the grace of God. We had been visiting in the Congo, Africa, made a trip there, down to not Congo but Zimbabwe, and then to South Africa. I stopped to see my brother, who has been in Brazil as a missionary since 1957, and to see my mother, who went out as a lay missionary to Guam, and then finally the Brazilian government hired her as one of 20 U.S. PhDs to teach in a very special school in Brazil, and she used that position to give the gospel to many, learning the Portuguese language at the age of 60. And dying there of cancer at the age of 70, 1984. And we stopped in, saw my mother going and coming from Africa, and said goodbye to her in the driveway of her house. She and I had made an agreement. We had agreed that neither one of us on the front lines of the battle would go to the funeral of the other. We figured that one way or another we would get buried and we would not leave the front lines to go view the old tent from which the person had long since departed. And so she wrote a letter to me. She said, "Darrell, as she lay in agony in the last days of her life, I would surely like to see you again before I go to glory. But I know that's not possible, and besides, I'm writing to you to let you know that should you come to my funeral, I would refuse to speak to you." We arrived back in the land of Suriname late at night. A telephone rang after we'd gone to bed in the guest house in which we were staying in the capital city. "Champlin, want to speak to him." They were told, "Please call in the morning again." And they did about breakfast time. "Champlin, this is Van der Voet. I need your help. My chief mechanic is in the isolation ward of the psychiatric hospital here in Paramaribo, the capital of Suriname. filled with fierce demons. I need your help. Will you please go and see him? I said, yes. Walked in to the hospital. Asked the doctor, Burning was his name, I'd like to see Amelis. He said, no. He said, that man, we have him in chains. He's in a barred room. He's so fierce we can't get near him. He's already tried to kill several. I will not allow you to go near him. I said, sir, I must see him. No, he said. That will release you of all responsibility for anything that may happen to me. He said, all right, sign here. And with that pass, I went through the area of the confused. Hello, white man. Hello, doctor. Hello, Napoleon. I don't know where they got that. And I came to the high wall behind which they keep the violent. I showed my pass at that barred gate. They opened the gate and let me in and locked it behind me. And suddenly I was surrounded with demonic men, lewd, almost nude men, sticking their fingers in my face and saying, hello, missionary. And my goodness, they know me already. We're going to have war. I said to the guard, let Amelisi out. He said, no way, that man's too dangerous. I said, let him out, I have a pass. He came roaring. I knew you would come, missionary. I knew you would come. And today you die. My spirits told me you would come, and today I'm going to kill you. You can imagine we had a kind of a hot time there for a while. Finally, I challenged him to let me pray for him, screaming, no, he said, no way. And then with a sly grin on his face, he said, all right, but only if we sit facing each other and we lace our fingers together. We sat. We laced our fingers together. I began to pray, began to scream in my face, no, no, no. And then he lunged on top of me. Now he had me where he wanted me. And by God's grace, gave me strength. I put his hands back on his chest. He said, oh, you do have power, but come in my room and you're dead. I said, let's go. We got the guard. We walked down. As we approached that barred room, another young man inside pressed his face against the bars and said, Oh, missionary, when you came through that gate, my heart lifted in hope. Missionary, help us. Help us. The demons have us. The guard unlocked that padlock. I began to strip the chain from the bars and to swing that barred door open. And Amelisi threw his arms around me. Missionary, you've won. You've won. And in 5 minutes, those two men on their knees were delivered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had to go across the big lake in the center of the heart of the land of Suriname. Had a 3-day trip there and back. And I went to the hospital again. I said to the doctor, may I see Amelisi? He said, no problem. He said, that young man has had a remarkable recovery. I said, Doc, I happen to know all about that recovery. He said, here's a pass. Come anytime. So what about the other fellow that was in there? Oh, we let him go yesterday. May I take Amelisi? He said, take him. No reason to keep him here any longer. We took him back into the jungles. Taught him, discipled him, baptized him. He said, oh, missionary, the power that delivered me can deliver my village if you'll come. I said, all right, we'll go with you. You let me know. He was so damaged by this demonic attack that he leaned back like almost to fall on the back of his head. Couldn't walk straight up. It took about 2 or 3 months for him to get his strength and be able to stand upright again. And then he let us know. I'll tell you perhaps the rest of the story in more detail another time. Suffice it to say, beloved, that now 140 air miles up two rivers. If you were to go by boat, it would take you during the dry season, perhaps, some cases, 2 weeks. During the rainy season, take you 2 days. Up there in that deep jungle village, which is the seat of Satan's authority in that entire area, there is a church packed out that's had to build and add on to their building, pastored by two young men out of that very village. Beloved, we face an impossible task. but to bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the purpose of missions? If I were to ask you to define missions in a single sentence, how would you define it? Someone has said missions, of course, is the gathering of born-again Christians into congregations that are self-supporting, self-governing, and self-propagating. And that's a nice cliche, and it's pretty close to true, but it lacks one very valid reason. What we are called upon by the God of heaven to do is not only establish churches that are self-supporting, self-governing, and self-propagating, but we are to establish churches, beloved, that are indigenous in that they exist naturally in their own culture. They're not a clone of the church back in America. They're doctrinally sound. They're biblical in their preaching. They are indeed reproducing themselves, but they're also dwelling in that land and existing in that land as if they had been there forever. Let me give you an illustration. If you're on the highway 95 south, you're approaching Jacksonville, Florida. You'll see a sign there, just to the side of the road, Manatee County. Now, teaching down there at Trinity Baptist College and preaching in that area on a number of occasions, I've seen the sign many times. You, of course, know what a manatee is. The best I can describe it, it's a large water animal, aquatic animal, that is like a cross between a cow, a pig, and a beaver. Now, most Floridians believe that the manatee has been in Florida as long as the Indians were in the Everglades, but that's not true. The manatee were brought into Florida because a missionary lady found the water hyacinth in Africa. We call it in the Congo, Congo Sika. That beautiful plant with these glossy green leaves and that one stalk of a beautiful purple flower that float like islands down the rivers of Africa, clogging the rivers of Africa. She said that water hyacinth would be beautiful in the lily pond behind my house. And it was. But the water hyacinth reproduces faster than rabbits. And it wasn't long before the spores from that water hyacinth had escaped into the waterways of Florida. And it wasn't long until the water hyacinth became the scourge of the waterways of Florida. And the Floridian officials, desperate to find an animal that would eat that plant, found the manatee down in the West Indies Islands and imported the manatee into Florida to eat the water hyacinth that imported from Africa, and the two live beautifully together now. Beloved, that's what we have to do in missions. A self-supporting, self-propagating, and biblical church, self-supporting, self-propagating, and self-governing, that is also indigenous in that land that looks as though it belonged there forever. Now, for Americans to do that overseas is super difficult. I'm an American. We do it the right way. We do it the Bible way. And so we carry our ideas over. And if we don't watch out, we try to clone the American church overseas. Then we have the problem that these folks overseas are different. They understand that the English language we speak is the largest language in the world, by far. If you take all the nomenclatures of English, that is, all of the different arts and sciences have their own vocabulary, you put all of those together, and then all the different kinds of English, English, American English, which the Britons call American, Indian English, Caribbean English, English-speaking Africa. You put all of those vocabularies together, and the English language has a vocabulary of at least 1 million words. I understand the French language has a vocabulary of 168,000. That means that English is at least five times larger than French. It's logical, linear, sequential thought. You expect in a message to have maybe three or four points and some sub-points and some illustrations. You want it all in order. Logical, linear, sequential thought. But most of the third world, Africa and Asia and the islands of the sea, speak right brain languages. That is, they're pictorial. If you listen to a good black preacher preaching, he'll take maybe a sentence or a phrase and he'll embroider around it. He will paint this beautiful, entrancing verbal picture, and his people come into that scene and they're talking and they're shouting and they're rejoicing. They're smelling it. They're tasting it. They're hearing it. He's got them in a virtual reality, mentally. But these lack languages, beloved, many of them lack words. For instance, in Suriname, the language we use with the people in the jungles of Suriname, between my wife and myself, we speak seven languages. But the language we use there has no word for splash. You cannot say it went splash. There is no word for splash. But if it's something that little that falls into the water, it says chpeb. Something large falls into the water, it says chboob. And you know that to be true. It's a perfect description of splash, but there's no word for splash. Out in the Congo, Africa, one of the tribes we ministered to there when missionaries arrived had no word for love. You could not say, I love you. My wife grew up in that tribe from the time she was 5 until she was 18. Her mother's buried out there. Her father's buried out there. And they couldn't say to their playmates, I love you, because there was no word for love. There was no word for thank you. No word for husband. No word for wife. No word for justification or propitiation or redemption. How can you preach God's word to a people that don't have the concept that creates the words to describe those concepts? And so we had to create a word for love. We took kolinga, the infinitive form of to want. Nalinga damanamaya, like a little water. And we taught them that, we made the word bolingo, and we taught them that bolingo is like kolinga with these special differences. And so we entered love into the vocabulary, and propitiation and redemption and justification into their vocabulary. We entered husband and wife into their vocabulary. Now it wasn't lust anymore. Simply lust. It was now love. Now we could begin teaching what you teach so beautifully in your messages and tapes and your ministry, the family life of a Christian. Until that time, it could not be done. Let me give you an example of the problems this causes. Bekanga Paul, I'll mention him to you in another message this week. Our great apostle of his people. I got word that he had beaten his wife, Campia Maria. Gave her a good thrashing. I called him up. I was old enough. About to be young, he was old enough about to be my father. And I called him up, but I was his spiritual father, and talked with him about it. We wept together, we prayed together, and when he left like a little puppy dog with his tail tucked between his legs. About 5 minutes later, his wife, Campia Maria, was up, and was she upset? You stupid missionary! Do you not understand that we African women are so stubborn, so willful, that unless our husbands take us in hand once in a while and give us a good beating, we will never live for God? Now the next time my husband beats me, you keep your big American nose out of it. Do you understand that? And gentlemen don't get any idea. Badoba, down in Suriname, one of our finer preachers, the jungles of Suriname, South America. I heard him preaching one Sunday morning. He kept saying, Kabafu teliako profutu ye? Yamu teliako profutu? What he was saying literally is, you've got to stop counting on the beam that ties the rafters together. Do you understand? You've got to stop counting on the beam that ties the rafters together. Wonderful Sunday morning message. And I hadn't been there long enough yet to understand all of these things. And I went to him, I said, please explain this to me. And he said, well, you know, you should know. I said, I understand, I should know, but please explain it to me. He said, you have to understand that in our society, the drive of the men is to seduce as many women as possible. And so when a man succeeds, he goes out and he makes a mark. So, drive a little tack maybe, or make a mark with charcoal on the beam that ties the rafters of the A-frame of their house, their thatch roofs together. And eventually there's a whole string of those marks. And his son walks out and looks up and says, wow, look at that. What a man. But I'll show him, I'll put more marks than he did. And his wife walks out and looks and says, "Woo, what a man. Why, there's not a woman in this village that can resist him. And I have him for a husband." Now, beloved, when you see something like that, you are looking into a moral cesspool. These folks aren't just a different color. They don't just eat different food and live in different houses and wear different styles of clothing. They're different deep inside, different internally, different in their very being. And only the miracle of the grace of God can change that. Not only are they different, but they are dying. Beautiful song sung tonight. 1,000 million. But it only talks about a third. There are today, beloved, 3 billion, 3,000 million across this globe that have yet to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time. That's half of the population of the world. How many is a billion? Well, someone would say 1,000 million. But how can we get our minds around 1,000 million? Perhaps there's a better way to describe it. If by some magical means we could take the 1990s and push them back over the cliff of oblivion till they never happened. Take the 1980s and push them back over the same cliff. The 1970s likewise, until the 1970s never happened. And then begin turning the calendar back. 1969, 1968, 1967. Beloved, when we turn the calendar back to 1967, we would have turned the calendar back 1 billion years. That's right, it takes 32 years of seconds to count 1 billion. That means if you were to turn the calendar back 3 billion seconds, you would have to turn the calendar back to 1902 to count the 3 billion that are out across this globe tonight who have yet to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time. And they're dying, beloved. Dying at the rate of 143 a minute. That's 8,580 an hour. That's 205,920 a day. That's 1,440,400 a week. That's 6,373,000 a month. That's 74,900,000 a year. By the end of this year, 74,900,000 people will have lost their earthly life and be moldering in the graves of the world, and the vast majority of them will never have heard the message of the Lord Jesus Christ a single time. 3,000,000,000 are dying without the gospel. And they're desperate. They're desperate, beloved, because if they were to realize that 55% of all of the gospel preaching missionaries in the Western Hemisphere, from the United States and the whole Western Hemisphere, 55% are my age, 67 or older. For every four of my generation that leave the mission field or are buried there, only one is replaced. They're different, beloved. They're dying. And they're desperate. They have one hope and only one. Somehow, by God's grace, God must raise up another generation of bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Turn, if you will, to the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. While you're turning, let me talk with you a little about the cost of missions. Give you just a little history. If you had gone to the land of China as a missionary from 1910 to 1960, 1960 was the year that the communist insurrection took control of China and the door was closed. But if you had gone to China as a missionary between 1910 and 1960, you could not have expected to live beyond your 40th birthday. The average lifespan of missionaries to China between 1910 and 1960 was 40. A few lived longer. Many died younger. And during that period of time, in the time of 1931, in fact, when the communist insurrection was sweeping across the northern side of China, and the communist rebels were streaming through the cities and towns of that area, massacring the Chinese Christians, burning their villages and towns to the ground. During that period of time, beloved, when it was certain death to go into that area, so powerful was the communist insurrection that in a few years they drove Chiang Kai-shek and the nationals to Taiwan and took over the land, which they rule to this day. During that period of time, China in the mission sent a clarion call to the United States, give us 200 stalwart young men who will go into this communist-infested areas of China and reach the lost with the gospel before it's too late. And they got them. And they died preaching the gospel. In 1931, the first Southern Presbyterian missionary was killed. His name was Jack Vinson. E.H. Hamilton wrote this poem about him. It was heard by John and Betty Stamm. And they marched within a couple of weeks to their death. Listen to it. Afraid of what? To feel a spirit's glad release? To pass from pain to perfect peace? The strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face? To hear His welcome? And to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash? A crash? pierced heart. Darkness light, O heaven's art. A wound of his, a counterpart. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not? Baptize with blood a stony plot till soul shall blossom from that spot. Afraid of that? Could someone have written that poem in 1999 in the United States of America? Almost impossible. A bond slave of Christ only could write such a poem and live it. There was once, beloved, a man of whom it was said he suffered more than any man for the cause of Christ. And I was not a hero of Hebrews 11, is a modern man. He wrote in his diary, "Constrained to say farewell to friends and earthly comforts, the dearest of them all, if the Lord calls for it, adieu, I will spend my life to my last moments in caves and dens of the earth, if the Lord calls for it." He anguished in prayer over the souls of men, over his own sin, over the lost. He was lost again and again in blizzards and swamps on horseback. He ate dry, moldy bread and slept on heaps of dry corn husks. And crying out to the God of heaven, a man who gave the earthen vessel of his body an utter abandonment. At last on August 8, 1745, the fire fell and thousands of American Indians were saved. He was dead, beloved, at the age of 29, already a legend in his time. Some of you have guessed his name was David Brainerd. My question to you this evening is this: whatever became of the spirit of David Brainerd? A man who had a passion for the lost that could not be quenched. A man who had an obsession for their salvation that he could not deny. A man who had filled the thimble of his vision from the ocean of the vision of God for that task that would not dim. A man who gave the very being of this life in utter abandonment to the same destination to which the God of heaven has committed his, that of calling out from every kindred, tongue, people, and nation of this globe, a multitude redeemed by the blood of his Lamb, over whom he will crown his glorious Son, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, King of kings and Lord of lords forever. Beloved, whatever became of the spirit of David? In Romans chapter 9, we read these words: "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." Romans 9, verse 1. Incredible passage, beloved. So incredible that the Apostle Paul, in writing it, knew that we wouldn't understand it. Knew that those to whom he wrote it would not believe it. And so he here in verse 1 calls three objective witnesses. He says, "I say the truth. What I am about to write, beloved, is the truth. And as my first witness, I call the Lord Jesus Christ. This comes from Him. I've seen it in Him. I've heard it of Him. I live it with Him. I say the truth in my Lord Jesus Christ." And he calls as his second witness his conscience. "My conscience also bearing me witness." Beloved, there's no subterfuge, he says. Not a hint of guile. No coloring of thought. No careful phrasing to hide my true intent. With clear conscience, he says, clear of all guile, of all attempt to deceive, with a clear conscience, I say this to you. And then he says, in addition, in the Holy Ghost. I write it out of the depth of my life, out of my very being, empowered by and directed by the Holy Spirit of God. Something so serious here, beloved. Something so difficult for us as American Christians as it was to those in Rome. Something almost beyond the ken of our understanding. It's out of the scope of our education. It's beyond the boundaries of our experience. There's nothing in our society that could have taught it to us. In fact, the opposite is true. And then he reveals it, beginning with verse 2. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. This is a very special phrase. Now you have to go do a little digging. And you find, beloved, as you go into the etymology, the meaning of these words, and you go back into the languages in which he had written, this is a very special phrase. What he's saying is this: I have consuming grief. Consuming grief. Something was breaking his heart. I saw this in a church in North Carolina, in Marion, North Carolina, actually. You know, the North Carolinians, when they pray, many of them, at least in the Baptist churches, before the service, the men all go into one room, the ladies into another, and they have a prayer meeting, and they all pray at the same time. I was a little bit put off by that at first. Didn't do that out in Utah, up north. A little bit put out. But then it began to perk through to me that the God of heaven hears a myriad of prayers 24 hours a day in thousands of languages. There are 3,000 languages in Africa alone. There are 200 in Congo alone. And the God of heaven hears this upwelling of prayers in a multitude of languages and dialects and has no problem whatsoever filtering them. And so I let them pray like North Carolinian Baptists pray, all at once. And we were sitting there making requests. And an older man sat on the end of the bench that I was sitting on. And he began to say, "Brethren, please pray for me. It's killing me. It's killing me." He began to sob. "Oh," he said, "I'm so ashamed. If I'd have known I was going to cry, I wouldn't have come." I said, "Brother, you cry." And I slid over and put my arms around him. "You cry, we'll cry with you." And he prayed and he cried and he sobbed. His wife had just died a couple weeks before. This woman, the axle upon which his life had turned for maybe 50 years, was gone. And it was killing him. That's what Paul's talking about here. Especially, it's a New Testament phrase that speaks especially of an old man who has lost his dear, beloved wife of years. And he's dying. It's breaking his heart. It's killing him. The Apostle Paul says, something's happened, beloved, that consumes me with grief. And then he explains it in verse 3. "For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." If you look at it, something happened. The Apostle Paul had gone before his God. And he had said to him, "Oh God, My people. My people. Stubborn, rebellious, violent, the slayers of my Lord Jesus Christ. They're doomed. They're stubbornly going to hell. Oh God, let me take their place in hell. Let me die for them, Lord. Let me take their place in hell and give them my salvation, my heaven. Let me be accursed for them. And the Lord had said to him, "No, Paul." And it was killing him. The grief was consuming him. How could he have loved a people like that? This word accursed is used only 3 times in the New Testament. Here and twice in the book of Galatians. If you want to look there very quickly, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And we're looking at verse 6. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before," verse 9, "so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." This is a Greek word, anathema. Many of us already know its meaning, but have we applied the reality of it? It means cast out. It means cut off. It means excommunicated. Our Lord Jesus described it in reality in Luke chapter 13. Toward the end of the chapter, looking down over Jerusalem, cried, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not." And then the greatest intellect in the universe searched the languages of angels and men and settled upon a single word that describes the horror of being eternally separated from God. And he chose the word desolate. Literally, beloved, alone. You'll be alone. You'll be to where the ears of God are stopped and he will not hear the cries of your terror. You'll be where the eyes of God are closed to you and will not look upon you. You'll be where the mouth of God will not speak to you and his hands tied will not reach out to you. You will be alone in your doom. That's what anathema means, beloved. How could the Apostle Paul love a people like that? "Oh God, give them my life. And let me take their death. Let me be alone for eternity outside of the ken of the God of the universe." How could he have loved them that way, beloved, after what they did to him in Acts 14 at Lystra? They stoned him, as you know. Now we think of stoning as someone over there, and we're standing here and throwing rocks, and that happened. But there are many cases in history, if you study it, where the stones were put into a sack. And I get this from the sense of that passage, that they dragged him literally as a sack of garbage from that city. They were placed in a sack, and that sack was tied to a pole. Now, that did 2 things. It took the personal out of it. Now, it wasn't a person there, it's just a thing in a sack. That meant you'd go close, you'd pick up larger boulders and begin pounding that thing in that sack until the sack was soaked with the body fluids and there was nothing in the sack but a crumpled heap of something at the bottom. And then they dragged that sack from the city and tossed it on the garbage heap. And the vultures began to circle down. And the wild dogs began to gather. And when they were finished, there were nothing but bones and not even all of the bones. And so they dragged the Apostle Paul for the garbage heap. He'd been promised by his Lord Jesus that he was immortal until his task was done. And it wasn't done. And his Lord came to him and said, Paul, live, Paul, live. And he rose.
Hallelujah.
And went where? Right back into the city. How could he have loved a people like that? 40 of them gathered and said, we will kill this man before we take another bite of food or drop of liquid. Incredible. But there's something more incredible. Look across the page in chapter 8 of verse 8 of Romans, beginning with verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now listen to these last two verses. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels. And then he begins to describe some of those angelic hosts. I believe there are at least seven different ranks of angels. Principalities he talks about. Powers. Immense power. A single angel, recorded in 1 Kings chapter 12, killed 145,000 Assyrians in a single night. Let the angels be gathered. The myriad angels, all seven ranks of them, the government of the universe, under the direction of the God of heaven. Let them be gathered, their power is unable, inadequate, to wrest me from the grasp of my God. Let death be ranked against me. Let depth or height, let every creature, let it be known that it is impossible to be separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And here he declares that incredibly beautiful truth of the power of God to keep his son, his daughter. And yet here he is, beating his head against the wall of the sovereignty of the God of heaven if somehow he could bring it down. Tugging at the anchor of the chain of his salvation within the veil, if he could loose it. Oh God, let me be a curse for my people that they might have my blessing. Incredible, beloved. And we sing the song so true. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. That, beloved, is a bond slave mentality. But it's not new. You can go to Moses in Exodus 32. A people had just spit in the face of God. One author defined sin as a sword thrust directly at the very heart of God, as the untiring attempt to dethrone the deity and enthrone self. as a clenched fist under the nostrils of God, declaring that He cannot and will not rule over you. And when Moses' people had done that, and God said to him, "Step aside and let me destroy this people." And the Lord had said, "No, Lord, please, they're your people, Lord. Your name, Lord. What will the Egyptians say?" Then judgment had come upon the camp. 3,000 men were slain. And Moses, in terror for his people, goes before the people and says to them, "Sanctify yourselves, I'm going to go before God." And he cries out there in Exodus 32, "Lord, if thou wilt, forgive your people. And if not, blot my name out of the book with them." And the Lord says to him, "All right, Moses, I will take care of the matter of the book. But you go on, and I'll send my angel before you." Born slave mentality, beloved. But I take it further back than that. Way back there, way back before the worlds were created, the Father came to the Son and said to him, "Son, I've chosen you as the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. You're going down, son. You're going to become a man. You're going to be the morphe, the graven image of a man. You're going to be indistinguishable." And he was. Incredible. That the sovereign God of the universe could somehow become so clearly a man that his brothers in his own house would not believe he was anything but a man. Incredible condensation, impossible. Unbelievable. And they're going to take you, son. And they're going to tear your back to shreds with that awful Roman whip. You know how they did it, don't you? In that Roman court, there was a pillar. Attached to that pillar were chains. The person was stripped of his clothing. This was called the second death by the Romans. Many who were whipped did not survive it. And they bent him over there and they chained his wrists to that pole, that concrete or that cement rock column. And then they took that gruesome whip, 7 strands of leather embedded with bone and metal and stone. They brought it down on his back. A doctor describes it. Does that first blow? That first blow caused the flesh to turn purple. Hemorrhage underneath. The second blows began to pull flesh from the back. When they were finished, beloved, you could tell his ribs. When they were finished, his back was stripped, his spine, his ribs were showing. Many a man died. Condemned to the cross, never reached the cross, was killed by the whip. They plaited the crown of thorns, you know. But they pummeled his face. Isaiah says his visage was marred more than any man. Literally, if you had known him before, you would not have recognized him. Then they spiked him to that cross. And he hung there. Until that most devastating of all moments, when it went dark and the God of heaven turned his back and the Lord Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm alone. And knowing that, the Lamb of God said to his Father, "Yes, Father." The mentality, beloved, that was exemplified by Moses. The mentality that was exemplified by Paul came from before the formings of the world. It was birthed in the obedience and devotion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me add and apply this. In every generation, there has been a group, sometimes a small one, that has learned this. And when they've learned it, there's been no price too high to pay for their God. And that group, by the grace of God, by their bond slave mentality, has passed the gospel on to the next generation. Let's take a look at history for just a moment. Let me ask you this question. Who was king when the Lord Jesus was born? Herod the Great, of course. What was the first thing that Herod the Great did when he heard about the Lord Jesus at Bethlehem? Oh, of course, he went and worshipped him, right? No. Matthew chapter 2, he sent soldiers. And he said, I want every boy, baby in Bethlehem from 2 years old and younger, dead. And their mother screamed and wept that night. That was the beginning, beloved, of Christianity. And it has not gotten any better. Do you understand that 150,000 Christians across the world die every year simply because they're Christians? That's the average. 150,000 more Christians have died for their faith during this decade than any other decade in the history of the world. If one American Christian were to be killed for his faith, that news would bounce off every pulpit in America. But when you get into the real world, beloved, you begin to understand. Herod Philip Antipas beheaded John the Baptist, Matthew 14. Herod Agrippa the First beheaded James and would have beheaded Peter. Remember Peter, this is Acts chapter 12. Peter's in prison. And God's people are gathered at the home of John Mark, crying out, Oh God, you let them kill James. Please, Lord, don't let them kill Peter. And God hears and sends an angel in the middle of the night and leads Peter out through locked doors. And then along came Herod Agrippa II. Paul pled before him in Acts chapter 26. And he decided to leave Paul in prison for Nero. Now you know something about Nero, do you? Incredibly young. He might not even have been 20 when he became emperor. Hugely, grossly overweight. And so filled with lust that though he had hundreds of women at his beck and call, he could not be satisfied. And in that evil passion, he created what is called the Roman Circus. Stadium seating 60,000, where he brought in nude dancers, male and female, to create all kinds of gruesomely pornographic scenes for the lusting, roaring crowd. Began to feed the Christians to animals. Began to crucify them and behead them in public. And then he decided he was going to have nighttime circuses. But of course, there were no generators in those days. No electricity. No problem. He had plenty of Christian captives in the prisons. And they, beloved, robed in long robes soaked in tar, were tied to posts all along the highways and trails that led to that stadium and staked out here around in the stadium. And it was the flaming torches of the burning bodies of the Christians that lighted the nighttime Roman And against that background, the Apostle Paul writes, something is breaking my heart. I have a grievous sorrow. It's killing me that I cannot give my life that my people might spend eternity in heaven and I take their help. It didn't get any better. Christians were found hiding in the catacombs. They did all right. As long as they went in the dead of night and came out in the dead of night. Or went out and came in. But then some got a little careless. And history records one day when 64 of them were captured. Someone went in a little too late, was spotted, the soldiers arrived, got 64 of them. It went something like this. Now you may choose how you may die. You can choose to be drowned. We'll take you down to the sea. We'll tie you at a stake at low tide. You can drown inch by inch as the tide comes in. We can take you to the Colosseum to be fed to the lions or the other beasts. We can behead you, or you can choose hanging. Now hanging sometimes men rolled a rope around the neck, but not always. There was another way they hung, especially for someone they wanted to use as an example. Poles, beloved, sharpened, driven up through the body. Some of them 75 feet long. And they lift that writhing body on the point of that pole and set that pole in a socket. And the blood, the life fluids of that dying Christian stream down to create a macabre pool at the bottom of that pole, and that's a warning to the next fool who will refuse to declare once a year that Caesar is God and will say, "My God is the Lord Jesus Christ," and pay, beloved, with their life for it. That particular day, history records, they chose beheading. Might have gone like this. I, Marius, rejoice to declare my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as my God and my Savior. I rejoice to give my life in testimony for my Lord. With that bowed his head, the soldier's sword swung and added to that pile of macabre pile of skulls. The total 64 that day was his. You understand that all of the apostles were martyred except John, and perhaps he even late. James the Great was beheaded in AD 54. Philip scourged and thrown in prison and crucified in AD 54. Matthew beaten to death in AD 60. James the Less was stoned and had his brains dashed out with a fuller's club. Andrew was crucified. Mark dragged to death at the end of a chariot. Peter was crucified. Paul was beheaded. Jude was crucified. Bartholomew was beaten, then crucified. Thomas was thrust through with a spear. Luke was impaled on a pillar. Simon Zelotes was crucified, and Barnabas was martyred in AD 73. They had, beloved, a passion for the lost that could not be quenched. They had an obsession for their salvation that they could not deny. They had a vision that would not dim. They had a destination they would not abandon. They were indeed bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you know what a bond slave is, and with this I close. What is a bond slave? Well, beloved, a bond slave was one who could have gone free and chose to remain a slave. It went something like this. Either the bond slave had paid his debt off through years of labor, or someone else paid his debt off. And that happened. You see, many of the slaves that the Jews held were children of other Jews. And so you go back in Leviticus and you find the instructions how these slaves were to be taken care of, because when their time of slavery was over, they're to return in good health to their families. Other slaves have been captured in warfare. Others went into debt so deep that they could not get out and became bond slaves. Baalism created a lot of that in Jerusalem, in Israel. But then came the year of Jubilee, brothers. And in the year of Jubilee, all were going to go free. But here and there, a slave would go to his master and say, "Sir, I understand that today I can go free." Oh, you could hear the cries of joy all across the land. Their children, these people are coming home. There are parties and rejoicing and great feasts and singing and dancing. And in the midst of the joy comes a young slave and says to his master, "Sir, I do not want to leave this home. I love you and this place. I wish to become yours ever." And the master might explain to him, "You understand, if you become a bond slave, you'll never again go free. If you become a bond slave, you're chattel. I can do with you anything I please. You have no more value before the law than a dog." And that slave said to his master, "Yes, sir, I understand that. But I still wish to be your slave forever." And with that, the master would take him to a doorway. He would take an awl and bore a hole, not here, where it would grow back together, but up here through the cartilage, where that hole was the testimony to the day of the death of that slave that that fool could have gone free and chose to be a slave to the death. There's one kind of people, beloved, that can accomplish the task of missions across this world. And that's those who will go to the doorpost of the God of heaven and say to him, "Lord, bore a hole for my ear. Make it big, Lord, so that it will never close. Make it big, Lord, so that no one can mistake it. I want to be a bond slave to my death, to the Lord Jesus Christ." That kind of Christianity, beloved, can do the task. And so I ask you young people here, are you planning to serve your God? And are you ready to have your ear pierced? I ask you dads and moms, is the design of your life to raise your children to be bond slaves of Jesus Christ? Afraid of what? Afraid to feel the Spirit's glad release, to pass from pain to perfect peace, the strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear His welcome, and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? The flash, a crash, a pierced heart? Darkness, light, O heaven's art, a wound of His, a counterpart. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not? Baptize with blood a stony plot, till souls shall blossom from that spot. Afraid of that? 3 billion are on their way to a Christless grave, beloved. Dying 143 a minute. Dying 8,580 an hour. Dying 105,440 a day. Dying 1,440,400 a week. Dying 6,373,000 a month. Dying 74,900,000 a year. They're doomed, beloved. Whether across the street from you, whether all across America where you miraculously and gloriously are having an impact in so many lives, and the country's dissolving in the morass of AIDS in Africa. They're dying, beloved. Governments can't do it. Money can't do it. The UN can't do it. The average Christian won't do it. Somehow, beloved, we've got to look back and to eternity past, clear out of time, and hear the Lord Jesus say to His Father, "Yes, Father." Somehow we've got to hear the echo down through history until Moses cries, "Lord, if Thou wilt, forgive their sin, and if not, blot my name out of the book with them." Somehow we've got to hear the echo of the Apostle Paul's broken heart, "Oh God, let me be cursed for their sake." Somehow we've got to stand with those martyrs that pass the gospel on to us, and those dying, buried by the thousands of missionaries in Africa and Asia, for whom no price was too high to pay. Somehow we've got to see it, beloved. Blinded by the American dream, blinded by our ease, blinded by our prosperity, blinded by so many things I could preach the rest of the night about. Somehow we've got to see through. Somehow we've got to see through. And we've got to go to the doorpost and turn our back upon this life and get our ear warned by God. God help us, because the task we have before us is impossible but to bond slaves. Let's pray together. Father, we come to Thee now. We haven't said it well, Lord, but I trust somehow that these poorly spoken words will penetrate my spiritual ears and those of every young man and young woman, every child, every mom, every dad in this great congregation here tonight. Oh God, we praise You. We exalt and magnify Your name for what You are doing. But we realize, Lord, that there's a paucity of bond slaves with whom, Lord, without whom, we aren't going to reach this world. Oh God, give us another generation of bond slaves.